Thank you for that. Turn this morning, if you would please, to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. And let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read beginning in verse number 1 down to verse number 17. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority. That's ability, power, and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, which is a purse or a bag, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed, and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others, that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida, which is on the east side, Sea of Galilee. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that we may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And let's pray. Lord God, you are worthy of our praise and our worship. You are worthy of having your voice heard, your principles followed, your commands obeyed. I pray that we would be among such people. Help me to hear the voice of God in the Word of God. Give me a heart that delights to do your will. Help us, Lord, to live in submission to you, in glad obedience to your good commands. I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, we have been spending a considerable amount of time in Luke 9. The accounts recorded in Luke 9 are important in the gospel story because we are about halfway through the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he is beginning now, towards the end of the chapter, to work his way down to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. And as he does that, he begins to spend more of his time explaining to his disciples what is going to happen. I think we could, in some ways, understand that the chapter revolves around perspective on how we see things or how we see people. There are a variety of perspectives that are addressed. Some of them are about Jesus himself, and we spent an entire Sunday morning talking about that, because you have the perspective of unbelievers about who he is. You have the perspective of believers about who he is. You have the perspective of the Father himself about who he is. Some of these, as we're getting ready to approach, are perspectives on what it means to be a disciple. So unbelievers have a set of perhaps assumptions about Jesus that were wrong. Believers had a set of assumptions about Jesus that were also wrong. So it's possible to be an unbeliever, and we would argue, of course, unbelievers are wrong all the way through. It's possible to be a believer, but to be wrong in your expectations, in assumptions. I would call your attention back to the very beginning of the gospel, in which Luke explains in Luke 1:4 the purpose that he has for writing this letter. It's a letter that he wrote to one individual. An account that he wrote. A personal letter that we know as the Gospel of Luke to a man by the name of Theophilus. We think, we couldn't argue this conclusively, but we think that Luke's Gospel is kind of an evangelistic letter to Theophilus. A man in the Roman Empire, a Gentile man apparently, who is contemplating the claims of Christ, Luke writes, Luke. Theophilus comes to faith, and Luke writes, Acts, to Theophilus, the believer. I would be comfortable with that, because in Luke 1:4, Luke explains to Theophilus that he wants him to feel secure in these things, that he has been instructed. Catechized would actually be the word. So that Theophilus would feel safe in throwing off his Roman paganism and embracing the claims of Christ, which mandate loyalty, the rejection of all other forms of deity. What that means to us, folks, as we work our way through the gospel, is that we don't just have a collection of stories, and we certainly don't have a collection of stories that have morals. We never want to read any Bible story and go, well, so what's the moral? Because the Bible is not a book of morals. It's not a book of virtues. It's a book about God and His worthiness and the transforming nature of salvation and how that He takes utterly vile, dirty, willfully sinful people and makes them worthy of the grace that He bestows upon them through the death of His Son. The account that will be our focus this morning, the miracle of the loaves and fishes, is the only miracle, with the exception of the resurrection accounts, that is recorded by all four gospel writers. It carries significant weight. In fact, there are actually two distinct feeding miracles in the gospels. One of 5,000, one of 4,000, one to Jews, one primarily to Gentiles. A little bit of a geographical switch there. They're found in Matthew 14 and 15, Mark 6, John 6. And I make lots of references to John this morning because John's miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 gives way to a really lengthy discourse on manna and Jesus, the living bread. And in it, Jesus makes reference to this being a sign. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is a sign of something. What is a sign? Well, I would argue, folks, that you know exactly what a sign is. We live in an advertising world. We understand clearly what a sign is. A sign is a visible representation of something that is very real. But it is not that thing. It is a representation of a thing. Now, a lot of times people just absolutely fall apart when they get to Bible conversation about signs. No place is this more evident than when you get to the book of Revelation, where people read the word sign and then immediately they begin to believe that they can define the sign by the stretches of their imagination. But if you're driving down Interstate 80 and you decided that you wanted to get something to eat and you saw a sign for a nationwide hamburger chain, and on the billboard was this massive burger, you would understand exactly what the sign meant. So that you would totally expect, if you got off the interstate at that particular exit and drove to that particular location, you would be able to get the very real version of what is represented on the sign. So that if you went in and said, hey, I want one of them burgers, and they said, well, we don't sell burgers here. We only sell tofu. And you said, well, the sign said burgers. And I said, well, we know that, but nobody comes to a place that just advertises tofu. So we say we sell burgers. See, then you would understand that the sign was lying. And if the guy tried to explain to you, well, but you see, it's just a sign. It can mean whatever we want it to mean. You go, no, no. It's a sign that says there's a burger here. On the other hand, you understand it's a sign. And when the guy hands you a burger that's 4 or 5 inches in diameter, you're not going to look at him and go, you know, the one on the billboard looked like it was about 10 feet big. I want one like that. Now, this is just a side note. I do hope that sometime before I die that I will go to one of these chain restaurant places like Denny's or Village Inn or IHOP and order something that actually looks like what the picture in the menu looks like, so that they're at least identifiable, but that's neither here nor there. You understand, my point is, you understand what a sign is. You understand how a sign functions. You don't need a college degree and advanced training to understand what the purpose of a sign is. Folks, biblical signs are not really any different. They are visible representations of something that is very real, but they are not that thing. But they are not something completely different than that thing. A sign for a hamburger is leading you to believe that if you go there, you'll get a hamburger. But it's not leading you to believe that if you go there, you'll get a hamburger that is 10 feet across. You'll get a real hamburger. So here we have a sign. That's what Jesus called it. He called manna a sign. Well, what does it represent? It represents God's power. It represents God's thinking. And so what we'll do this morning is we'll look at this and we'll do two things. Number one, we'll make some observations about Christ, and then we'll make some applications to ourselves. Let's begin, as we ought always to begin, with Jesus himself. Some truths about Christ from the text. First of all, I would point out to you that although Jesus cares deeply, and he really does care deeply and sincerely and passionately about the needs of people, he will never reduce himself to being an entertainer or a carnival act. Look at verse number 9. Now here's Herod. Herod is called the Tetrarch, and Tetrarch technically is the ruler of a fourth of a kingdom. That's why he's a Tetrarch. The ruler of a fourth. He's a powerful man. And Jesus, who of course is God in the flesh, knows full well that there is coming a great collision between he and Herod. That there has been a colossal collision between John and Herod. Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he really desired to see him. And I'm inserting the really, but I think that's contained in the word. He really wanted to see him. And the apostles, verse 10, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Jesus could have said to the disciples, well, you know, guys, look, I know it's been a long journey, and I know you're tired, and I know you're exhausted, and I know we got a lot to talk about, but Herod really wants to see me. And maybe, just maybe, who knows? Maybe if I go someplace where Herod could get right to me and he could watch me do a couple of miraculous kind of things, you know, maybe he would turn the corner. Maybe he wouldn't be such a nasty person, such a ferocious unbeliever. Who knows? But that is not the way Jesus thinks. He never rises to that kind of a challenge, and he never takes that kind of bait. Never has done it, never going to do it. Never going to respond to the man who stands up in the public square and raises his fist and says, "Well, if you be God, show yourself." He is way too big for that, folks. He is way too important. He's way beyond that kind of nonsense. He cares deeply about people. He cares passionately about people. But he is the living God. He's not a performer. He's not trying to gain an audience. He's not trying to get a following. He is on a mission. And all of the miracles, by the way, always fit within a mission. It's not an accident, folks. And I'm really kind of debating. I know that we don't always want to just spend our Sunday mornings getting super technical. But it's not an accident, folks, that all through the Gospels, particularly right here, we keep coming into these people. Elijah, John the Baptist, Moses. Elijah, John the Baptist, Moses. They're like the, it would be like this, folks. If you were looking at a wide, wide river, and you notice that there were some large stones in that river, that if you jumped across those stones, you could cross the river. There's Moses and Elijah and John and Jesus. All of those men are leading to him. They're gigantic stepping stones in the story of salvation. They're the miracle workers. They are the only miracle workers in the Bible. Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus. After that, they're very few, very rare. Jesus is on a mission. He is the Messiah. But secondly, I would go back and point out to you that while he is no performer, he does indeed care passionately and deeply about the needs of men, and this would be all men. When you put all of the accounts together, if you go to Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and Luke 9 and John 6, you get a pretty comprehensive picture of what's going on. And what's going on, first of all, is a group of very exhausted disciples. These are guys that have been gone, and they have been working, and they have been traveling, and they have been sleeping in strange beds, and they have been meeting new people. They have been living off the land, so to speak. Everything is novel to them, and they come back, and they are tired. And this has been itself a very long day. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse number 12. It's really beautiful language, folks, and Luke is just really a beautiful writer. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 12, "And when the day began to wear away." When the day began to wear away. Slowly but slowly the sun is going down and the day is grinding down. Just a tired man and a really long day. And the Middle East is hot. And it's dry. And so Jesus has been ministering and the apostles have been ministering and the people have been listening and working. And the 12 go, "Send them away. Man, it's got to be closing time." But Jesus says, "Feed them." sending hungry people home is not an option to him. He's not a circus performer. He's not going to try to prove, I mean, in this kind of an instance, prove something to the curiosity seekers who are only curious. But he is concerned about the needs of people. What John explains, Luke doesn't really get into much, but John is the writer who really recounts for this, is that Jesus is more than anything concerned about their spiritual sustenance, not their physical sustenance. Getting them a sandwich is necessary, but it's not by any means the big thing. In fact, in John 6, Jesus expresses a little bit of exasperation that all the people seem to want for him are sandwiches. Labor not for the meat which perishes. Don't keep going to work for that. Don't spend your lives worrying about that. I got to get more groceries and another day and more food and more money, and I need to build the bank balance. It's just a little bit bigger and one more trip. You know, on my bucket list just keeps growing. Don't spend your life in that kind of agony. So says the Lord. So if you look back at Luke 9, Luke certainly puts it in there, but not as comprehensively as John does. Luke chapter 9, and the people, when they knew it, right? Jesus has tried to take the disciples off into a private place, but Jesus has a hard time having a private life because he does these things like heal the sick and feed the hungry. The people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Because that's always first to him, folks. Do you understand this? That what God is mostly concerned about is your spiritual well-being. That's what matters to him. Not your health. Not your bank account. Your spiritual well-being. And if he wants to talk to you about something, that's what he wants to talk to you about first. Because that was what he did first. And he did that all day, and now the day is wearing away, and the people are hungry. So they must be fed. But verse number 16, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Luke makes a point about telling you Jesus doing something very publicly that, quite honestly, he doesn't seem to do a lot publicly. In other words, folks, if I could put it this way, Jesus' devotional life is, for the most part, very private. And even to this day, his devotional life is pretty much, to us, a closed book. We know that Jesus spent all night praying, but we don't know what he spent praying about. Jesus would go off and pray. It isn't very often that we're told what he prayed. And it isn't very often that we're told something like this. Why does Luke tell us this? Why does Jesus do this? And I'm not saying that he didn't pray publicly or do these things, but you notice, folks, that there is a very public demonstration that is going on here. And I would argue that this is to reinforce what Jesus has been arguing to them, that this is heavenly in nature. Where are we going to get? How are we going to turn a few fish into many fish? How are we going to turn a little bread into a lot of bread? Where is that going to happen? It's going to happen from heaven. From heaven. His concern is genuine, but his concern goes so far beyond just physical. You know, folks, I think it's a good sentiment to use for lost people. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? But it's a good sentiment for we who believe as well. What if we gained the world? What if we have all the fun there is to have and go all the places there are to go and have all the parties there are to party, eat all the food there is to eat? And the consequence of that is that God keeps getting pushed farther and farther and farther down the list. What if that? And I think, quite honestly, it's something that perhaps we really ought to contemplate, and I've kind of transitioned, I suppose, over to the application sense. Periodically, you know, folks, I think you probably experience this. Periodically, you read something or you come across something that just really smacks you between the eyes. And I made mention Wednesday night, really a relatively short history book written by a guy by the name of Frederick Allen Lewis. It's called Only Yesterday. It is a history of one decade, the 1920s. What had changed happened in America in the 1920s. And he talks about the way religion had changed. And he talks about the fact that the automobile had a big part in the way people changed religiously and all the things that were going on, the impact of evolution. And then he makes this staggering observation. He quotes one of the leading theologians. And he says, here's what happened. The people in the pew stopped believing. People in the pew stopped believing. Jesus is more than happy to feed you. You need to eat, and he's more than happy for you to be happy. But he's never anywhere near content to be anything other than the most important person. Always, all times, all situations. His concern for them is genuine, but it is far more than what they deem to be important. Food. Finally, with reference to Christ, I would point out to you that Jesus presents himself as both types of bread, if I can put it that way. And again, I'm drawing heavily on John's account in which he talked to them about manna. They said, Moses gave us manna. He said, Moses didn't give you any manna. Manna doesn't come from Moses. Manna comes from God. Where do the fish come from? Where did these few meager loaves of bread come from in the first place? How did the fish get into the ocean or the Sea of Galilee in the first place? How did it all get there? How did it all get there? Jesus is both kinds of bread. Folks, he is the bread for the soul and he is the bread of life. He is the one who feeds us our daily bread. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So eat. I mean, this is what Paul says. Eat. Eat anything you want. Just give God thanks because the earth is his and its fullness belongs to him. So eating is not the problem. Eating and ignoring is the problem. He is the bread for the soul and he is the bread for the body. So then let me turn to some of the applications. What do we draw from this apart from what I've already said? Well, this is a test for the disciples. This is a test for the disciples. The disciples come and said, send them all home. Jesus doesn't say, but I'm going to feed them. Jesus says, well, feed them. John chapter 6 is very clear. John chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, let me just read to you. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip, pop quiz. When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said, John 6, 6, to prove him. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knew what he was going to do. The question, folks, is the everlasting question is this: why didn't the disciples know what he was going to do? Why are the disciples running around like madmen, having their ancient version of a fire drill? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? When the abundance was, when it was already clear, abundantly clear, that Jesus never found himself perplexed by any of these dilemmas. And I would just point out to you folks, and I don't know whether to find this fascinating, quite honestly, or distressing, is not that Jesus tested the disciples, but that he just kept needing to do it. He just kept doing it over and over and over again. I mean, as if there's just no, we can, within the history curriculum that I teach, there is a clearly identifiable pattern. We know about how many chapters we're going to do, and there's going to be a test, and there's going to be three quizzes in between every test. We're going to go. We can pretty much anticipate this. The kids may not know the exact day, but if they're paying attention, they can see what's coming. For the disciples, it was like every day was a final exam. And it was like every day they were getting an F. Oh, you got another F. Take the test tomorrow. How'd you do? I got another F. Right. Look, folks, just very quickly, go back to chapter 9, verse number 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all devils to cure all diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Verse number 6, they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere. Wouldn't you suppose that it clicks with somebody at some point in time? Wouldn't you suppose that it registers with them? Man, I mean, think about the power to Christ to do these things. Okay? That's amazing. Jesus can heal the sick. That's amazing. Even more amazing, Jesus can hand that power off to somebody else. Here, I'm going to give you the power to heal the sick. So now you go do it. But what we find is, we come back. Why are we all alone, by the way? We're going to recount this. We're going to talk about it. We're going to have a debrief. You know, we're going to have a little class. We're going to review. And immediately we got some hungry people, and immediately we fall apart. What are we going to do? Send them home. They got to go get something to eat. Well, we feed them. Well, to feed them, it would take more money than we could ever come up with to feed them. Test, 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 test. Then you go on. By the way, Mark chapter 6, in Mark's account, they leave this, they get in a boat, there's a big storm, and they're running around again. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Mark chapter 16, they're having a conversation about bread and the Pharisees, and Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and they're going, oh man, we're in trouble. And Matthew says, well, they considered not the miracle of the loaves. All of that, folks, because remember we're talking about application, I think that we should not find ourselves surprised when we are on the receiving end of some pretty rigorous training. Because the New Testament is not particularly flattering at the ability of a human being to receive and comprehend and hold on to spiritual truth for a long period of time. Right? So Peter says things like, well, you know, I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you this again. And whoever it is that's preaching the sermon that we call the book of Hebrews keeps saying, now remember this. Remember these things. Don't forget these things, and don't forget about this. There's a very real sense, folks, in which the Bible parents us the way that a mother would. Do you have your coat? Do you have your gloves? Do you have your hat? Are you sure? Did you remember to take this? Did you remember to take that? Right? And we go, oh, Mom. But almost always, as often, especially when we're young, is that we forgot something and that was important. So there is a test for the disciples in this miracle. And God is going to put us to the test. God is going to put us in situations where there is an opportunity for us, because he already knows, for us to come to the realization that we've either learned something or we haven't. We either really believe it or we don't. They were either committed to it or we're not. And I'm not talking about something so that God can take away our salvation, but something because ultimately, folks, the goal is for us to be like Jesus in every imaginable way. So how are we doing here? How are we doing here? How are we doing here? We're all being tested. It's not a meanness on God's part. It is a kindness on God's part. Secondly, folks, I would point out to you that for the disciples, there is not only a test, there is a task. There is a task, verses 14, 15, and 16. He said to his disciples, make them sit down by companies, by fifties in a company, and they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the five loaves and the two fishes, looking up to heaven, blessed them, gave the disciples to set before the multitude. You know, it wouldn't have been any extra work on the part of the miracle worker to have every person with their own individual portion. It's not like Jesus' miracle-working power ended with, well, I've multiplied it, but now I can't get it to everybody. There's not just a test, there's a task. And the task was to distribute what Jesus has provided, and that's really what all ministry is. Right? We took the offering. What was the offering this morning? It was a test to distribute part of what Jesus had provided. What is evangelism? It's an opportunity to distribute what Jesus has provided. I was talking with one of our members this morning. We were actually talking about some, I thought, very interesting outreach ideas using some media, and the discussion was, you know, maybe have somebody take a minute, have somebody give a testimony. What's a testimony? It is sharing, distributing what God has provided. What do you do when you teach a Sunday school class? You're distributing what God has provided. This is the nature of ministry, folks. We're not the source of any of this. I don't sit around in my office trying to think up novel and creative ways or novel and creative things from the Bible. My task is to distribute to you what God has provided in his word. This is the job of every pastor. This is the job of every Sunday school teacher. This is the job, by the way, of every parent, to distribute what God has himself provided. So there is a test and there is a task. Verse number 17, folks, there is a blessing. Right? And we don't want to miss this. I think this is very sweet. Because we sometimes labor and we minister and we go, man, it just, you know, I mean, you start, go back to where these guys started. They had just come back from this lengthy journey and they no doubt were tired and excited and stressed and much to say, and then the whole day goes on and it's long and it's hot. Do you ever just wonder if there's anything in this for you? I don't think that's a bad thought. The Lord saw to it. Verse 17, they did eat, were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them, 12 baskets. Look, folks, the riches of God are inexhaustible. I think that's the major point there. There's the blessing. The riches of God are inexhaustible. When is God going to run out? When is God going to run out? And the answer is God's not going to run out. By the way, you and I were going to run out. We are going to run out. And I just mean, we're human beings. We, like the day, are wearing away. Bit by bit, day by day, month by month, year by year. Our bodies will fail, our minds will fail, our desires will fail. Right? I mean, this is what happens. This is what happens. My mom's been in the hospital for the last 3 or 4 days. And, you know, my sister's going, I don't know. You know, physically, there's nothing really seriously wrong with her that they can't fix, but she just refuses to eat. Well, you don't do that very long. Right? You just don't refuse to eat very long and stay alive. She has no interest in food. We are exhaustible. God is inexhaustible. And he blesses his laborers with sufficient provision. I think this is part of what we need to learn. So I would propose to you folks that it's no surprise that this miracle plays such a prominent place in the Gospels. Because it magnifies the miracle-working, sustaining power of Jesus Christ, both materially in the world and spiritually. He is not just bread for the body, he is bread for the soul. He said in John 6, if you don't eat my body, that's it. And there is perspective here on what it means to be a follower. Right? The Lord is not casual and indifferent about his followers. He wants them to learn. He wants them to master the material, which in this case is himself and his inexhaustible riches. And he wants them to work, and he blesses them for working. Let me ask you to turn to one last passage, and we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Which, interestingly enough, folks, comes on the end of a passage. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9 are all about money. They're all about money. They're all about a group of people taking an offering and that offering being conveyed to another group of people who need the money. Paul talks about that theology. I mean, it's really just a kind of a human dimension of the miracle, the loaves and fishes. Nobody started out with their own money. God is the source of all of it. Then part of ministry is distributing what God has given you to somebody who has need. Nothing changes. Maybe not as spectacular, but as real. Paul here is encouraging the Corinthians, who are the problem children of the New Testament, to go along with the program. Here is his encouragement to them. 2 Corinthians, well, I want to read 9:6 because we're so familiar with this part of it. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. But there's more. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. And Paul calls this a grace, right? Reaching into the wallet and pulling out money is a grace. That ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. See, God is able to do this in you so that you take what he gives you and you pass it along to one who has need. Verse number 9, as it is written, because all the New Testament is anchored in the Old, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower. See, where does the guy who gives get it? Gets it from God. So where does the guy who gives encouragement get his encouragement? He gets it from God, the God of all comfort. And where does the guy who gives money to the needy get his money? Gets it from God. Because only God is the one who has the ability, folks, to give seed to the one who sows. He who giveth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown. This is what God can do. That's a task that we cannot do. We are just part of the chain. We're part of the conduit. We get it from God, and God is able to multiply that so that he gives it to me, and then there's enough for me to keep what I need and enough for me to pass on to you, and that is multiplied, so it just keeps on going. That is a miracle that God alone can do. So there's a very real sense, folks, in which the miracle of the feeding of the loaves and of the loaves and the fishes was not the end, but was just the sign of what God does and how he does it. And our task is to be a part of it. And there are going to be times where we will be on the receiving end, and there will be times when we'll be on the giving end. But you're to be involved in some way. Let's pray together.